Wilt Chamberlain was arguably the greatest basketball player who ever lived. He scored 100 points in a single game. Each year his team would breeze through the schedule and look like they were champions until they had to play the Boston Celtics. The Celtics and their captain, Bill Russell, were a thorn in Chamberlain's side. Three times Wilt was named the league's MVP, and three times he led his team to the season's championship, but only once in 11 years was he able to defeat the Celtics in the playoffs. The Bible teaches us that in the throes of the final days, on the tail end of this present world's history, a nation will arise. A revived Roman Empire will rally the world to unite under its banner. This end-time empire will have a dynamic, a very charismatic leader. He'll be hailed the Savior of the world. In the beginning, even the Jews themselves will embrace Him as their Messiah. He'll begin as a man of peace, but His intentions from the start are world domination. When His peace treaties no longer serve His purposes and allow Him to accomplish His goals, He will resort to war. In the beginning, He'll be successful. He'll breeze through the battles. The season will be no problem. There will seem to be no stopping Him until He comes up against the Celtics or Jerusalem. The Jews will be His thorn in the flesh. His Celtics. In the events leading up to the final battle, the Antichrist will breeze through the schedule. He will show great dominance over the Jews. He will even drive some out of the land and scatter them among the nations. But when He meets Israel in the finals, in the playoffs, in the final battle of Armageddon, Israel will become a stumbling stone. In Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 3, it said that it shall happen in that day that I will make Jerusalem a very heavy stone for all peoples. All who would heave it away will surely be cut in pieces. Jerusalem will be a rock too heavy to lift. The nations who attack God's city will never live to tell about it. We're told in verse 9 of chapter 12, the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. The one who is feeble among them in that day shall be like a David. In the playoffs, Israel will perform like the Celtics. They'll fight valiantly. The least of the Jews will fight like a David. In the Yom Kippur War of 1973, a lieutenant by the name of Vi Greengold was celebrating the Jewish high holy days in his home in a kibbutz down in the southern part of Israel. When the war broke out, Greengold, or as his nickname was, Zveka, went north to the Golan Heights. He hitchhiked all the way, went to the command headquarters, and was assigned a tank battalion, which consisted of three tanks. Two of them in need of repair. He went out with his three meager tanks to fight against the Syrians. He was going down the main road when all of a sudden he came under heavy fire and two of his three tanks were destroyed. He lost all of his support. Zveka decided that he would be better off maneuvering across the landscape. And so to survive, he left the main road and he began to move his tank up and down the valleys. He would come over a knoll and he'd fire on the Syrians and then he'd disappear as quickly as he came. With 50-1 odds, Zveka slaughtered almost a whole Syrian battalion and thwarted their attack. They thought that a whole Israeli battalion of tanks was fighting against them. They didn't know that it was one long tank. During the Yom Kippur War, there were many Zvekas, or modern Israelis, who fought valiantly, who overcame incredible odds. God gave them great courage to fight like a David. In the final battle, Zechariah tells us, all the Israelis will fight like a David. God will give them courage. They'll rise up against incredible odds and pose a formidable force to the Antichrist. Jerusalem will be his stumbling stone. It will prove a spoil too heavy to lift. Zechariah tells us that in the midst of the last battle, the Jews will realize that they've made a terrible mistake. Their enemy, the man that they had trusted to save them, they'll see him for who he is, a false Messiah, an Antichrist. And as they beseech the Lord for His help and intervention, it will dawn on them that they have rejected the true Messiah, Jesus Christ. And we're told in verse 10 of chapter 12, at that time, the Lord will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication, and then they will look on me whom they have pierced. They will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. You go to Israel today and you find a nation who is acquainted with grief, who knows what it means to wail and to weep and to lament and to mourn. In fact, their national symbol is a collection of stones piled on top of each other that they call the Wailing Wall. They come to the wall to weep and to wail over how they've been wronged and how they've suffered injustice after injustice, all the while, though, ignoring their own wrongs and the sin that has ultimately caused the years of their suffering, the greatest injustice, their rejection of their own Messiah, Jesus Christ. The most heartbreaking verse in the Bible, in my opinion, is John chapter 1, verse 11, where it says, He came to His own, and His own did not receive Him. In the days of the Second Temple, before the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, there was a custom. On the Day of Atonement, the Jews would take a goat. They called it the scapegoat. And they would take this goat into the temple, and there the priest would pronounce the sins of the people over the head of this goat. They would then release the animal, and it would wander in the wilderness, a symbol that their sins had been taken away. The rabbis tell us that a red ribbon was attached to the goat, and when that ribbon had turned white, the people then knew that God had forgiven their sins. This all leads up to a very interesting verse that's found in the Babylonian Talmud. There the statement is made in reference to this custom. 40 years before the second temple was destroyed, the red wool did not become white. What happened 40 years before the temple was destroyed? The Jews crucified their Messiah, Jesus Christ. This is the one sin that God won't forgive. This is the unpardonable sin. God will forgive any and every sin except the rejection of His own Son. For the last 1900 years, the Jews have carried on their shoulders the weight of this sin. They've suffered God's judgment. And yet the day is coming when they will recognize their colossal mistake. They will look on Him whom they have pierced. They will mourn and they will weep. They'll cry out, no longer for how they've been wronged, but for how they have wronged God and His Son Jesus. The Jews will embrace Jesus as their Messiah. And He will come to their rescue in that critical hour. He will come and rule as their King. And in the end, all Jews will be Jews for Jesus. This is where we pick it up in chapter 13. In that day, a fountain shall be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. In 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, we're confronted with a big if. He says, if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Before you can paint the wall, it first has to be sanded and primed. Likewise, there is no forgiveness and cleansing until the heart has been primed with repentance. Repentance is a spiritual primer. Whenever I repaint a wall in my house, which is not very often, I go through the laborious ordeal of scraping the wall of the old paint. And you hate doing that, you know. That's the worst part of painting, is doing all that scraping, flaking off that old paint. But you know that it's not going to be smooth. It's not going to look good unless you take the time to first prime the wall. Well, likewise, there are many people who would love just a coat of forgiveness. But they don't want to prime the heart. They want God to just slap the forgiveness on top of their sin. They don't really want to deal with the nitty-gritty mess of confession and repentance and humbling oneself and becoming broken before the throne of God and laying down one's pride and admitting where you failed. They would rather God just slap on a coat of new paint over the old without first scraping and priming and preparing the wall. They're looking for a shortcut. There are no shortcuts. Here we're told that once they mourn and repent, then and only then, a fountain of forgiveness and cleansing opens up for Israel. Now this fountain of cleansing washes them thoroughly. It cleanses them. Both of their sin and uncleanness, we're told. Or we might put it, both from the penalty of sin and the power of sin. Forgiveness, true forgiveness, not only forgives the crime, it not only is judicial. In other words, it affects the books in heaven. But it's also effectual. That means it affects my heart and your heart. We're new. We're different. Forgiveness sinks deep into our soul and washes us clean, gives us a new nature and a new start. This fountain of cleansing that opens up to the Jews cleanses them of all their sin. You know, at the Wailing Wall, you'll find a fountain. A little spigot and a basin where you can wash your hands before going up and weeping at the wall. It's interesting, the Jews have got it backwards. They cleanse themselves, then they go to the wall and weep. Rather, we should weep over the fact that we can't cleanse ourselves. And then go to the Lord for cleansing and forgiveness. Here the Jews repent of rejecting Jesus, and suddenly a fountain of forgiveness opens up. They are cleansed and forgiven. Now where is this fountain that Zechariah speaks of? Where is this fountain found? Well, we find it in John chapter 19, verse 33. There, while Jesus is hanging on the cross, John observes, when they came to Jesus, one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear. And immediately blood and water came out. Here's the fountain. A fountain of blood. A fountain of water. Later in that chapter, John adds, for these things were done that the Scripture should be fulfilled. And he quotes it. They shall look on Him whom they pierced. A fountain of cleansing is found in the side of the crucified Christ. Now anyone interested in purification and justification and forgiveness can come to Jesus Christ and shower in His salvation. There at the side of Christ, one finds forgiveness for the Christian who's failed and who's blown it, for the non-Christian who's never opened their heart to God. Both can stand under the spigot of God's mercy and grace. Both can stand at the cross under the wound from which flows the blood of Jesus Christ and experience His forgiveness and His grace. Come to the spigot and let Him wash away your sin. As William Cowper penned, there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. the dying thief that rejoiced to see that fountain in his day. And there have I, as vile as he, washed all my sins away. Ever since by faith I saw the stream, thy flowing wounds supply. Redeeming love has been my theme and shall be till I die. Oh, the blood of Jesus Christ, how precious is that blood that washes away our deepest sins. And it shall be in that day, says the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols from the land, and they shall no longer be remembered. And I will also cause the prophets and the unclean spirit to depart from the land. Now God's cleansing in Israel will be manifested in two ways. One, the cutting off of the idols, and two, a zero tolerance for false prophets. Cutting off the names of the idols is the equivalent of their total and complete destruction. The idol itself, its reputation, even its memory will be totally obliterated, the Lord says. This is indicative of God's cleansing power. For God not only frees us from sin and forgives us for sin, but He also takes away even the memory of sin. I've discovered that over time, after spending some years basking in God's grace and in His mercy, I do remember certain sins that I used to commit, but I no longer remember what they taste like. And it's great to have forgotten that. God not only deals with the mess of sin, but the memory of sin. And here, even the memory of the idols He'll eliminate and take away from Israel. Have you ever tried to swallow a medicine that just tasted absolutely disgusting? And you quickly popped open a soda or you took a pitcher of water and tried to wash the aftertaste out of your mouth? You see, God not only forgives us of our sin, but He washes away the aftertaste. Where we can forget the pain, we can forget the isolation. Sometimes it's not good to forget, because sometimes we take God's grace for granted, but on the other side of the coin, I'm glad that we forget. And that we don't have to walk around with that aftertaste still in our mouth. Now, it might not go away with one drink. And I've had some medicines that, took several Coca-Colas to wash away that taste. But if you'll remain under the spigot, and if you'll just continue in God's grace, how He'll wash away that aftertaste, and soon you'll forget the details of your former sin. And it shall come to pass that if anyone still prophesies, then his father and mother who begot him will say to him, "You shall not live, because you have spoken lies in the name of the Lord." And his father and mother who begot him shall thrust him through when he prophesies. And your kids are complaining about your attempts at discipline. Remember the story in Numbers chapter 25? How that the children of Israel had sinned with the Midianites, the men of Israel had committed adultery with these Midianite women. And as a result, God brought a plague upon the children of Israel. This was a blatant rebellion. The immorality was open and it was brazen. One of the rebels was flaunting his Midianite date right there in front of Moses and the other ones who were at the tabernacle beseeching the Lord for help. They pranced by the tabernacle in full view of everyone. Phinehas, one of the priests, was so disgusted that he followed these people into their tent. And he took his javelin and he thrust it through the carnal couple. The first kosher shish kebab ever. He killed them both. And as a result, God ended the plague. You see, Zechariah is saying that when Jesus returns, those who live under His rule will have a zero tolerance for the false prophet. Even if a parent's own son rises up and begins to speak blasphemies and heresies, the parents will become a Phinehas And they'll put a finish to His deceptions. When Jesus returns, He will become the final arbitrator of truth. And as a result, people will seek truth. They'll love truth. People will believe in truth again. And people will value the truth more than a person's right to deceive. Today, the situation is just the opposite. Modern society has but one real value, and that's tolerance. Total tolerance. Tolerance of anything and everything. Today, if a child speaks blasphemies, the parents are encouraged not to criticize. It's their duty to be supportive, even though they might disagree with what the son's saying. You know now, you shouldn't do anything to damage their self-esteem. Well, let me make a suggestion to you. I doubt if good self-esteem is going to help anybody in hell. Now, I doubt that it's going to be much of a comfort in hell. And here, we need to take a stand for the truth. Jesus is our arbitrator of truth. We need to believe in truth and love truth and take a stand for truth. It's important when we see someone in error that we stick them with the truth, as Phineas did on that day in Israel. We need to take a stand for truth, even when the source of deception comes from our own family. That's a point for some of you. The church and the individual believer needs to maintain a zero tolerance towards false doctrine. You know, a zero tolerance is hard to maintain in a total tolerance world. But the truth cannot be compromised. One caution I will add, and that is that in the Old Testament and in the millennium, the instrument used to silence the heretic was a spear. But today in the age of grace, our spear is a sword. It's the sword of the Spirit. It's the Word of God. The Word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword. And rather than turning men into shish kebabs, we should lead them to the truth through God's Word. We should take a loving and a gracious and a merciful stand and point people in the right direction. And it shall be in that day that every prophet will be ashamed of his vision when he prophesies. And they will not wear a robe of coarse hair to deceive. Remember, Elijah the prophet wore a mantle or a robe of coarse hair, a camel skin coat. There's an interesting tradition that one of the reasons the people came out to the Jordan River to see the prophet John the Baptist was that he was actually wearing the mantle of Elijah. And that's one of the reasons they went out to see him. That's why they compared him to Elijah. He was wearing Elijah's mantle. Since the time of Elijah, the camel skin coat, the fur coat, was a sign of the prophet. And when the false prophets appeared, they always dressed the part. They'd wear this coat. It was part of their deception. They were imitating Elijah and wearing the attire of the prophet. This kind of gave them, you know, bolstered their claims and so forth. Yet here we're told that when Jesus returns, they'll stop this practice. They'll be, you know, afraid to even pretend to be a prophet. They won't be as brazen and as bold and as open about their deceptions. The false prophet will be afraid to continue in his ruse. He says, but he will say, I am no prophet. I am a farmer, for a man taught me to keep cattle from my youth. He'll even deny that he's a prophet. I'm a farmer. You see, the presence of Jesus on earth will suppress sinful activities and false prophets. It will suppress them from even attempting to deceive. I believe that we can and should have that same kind of impact on the people around us, to where our stand for godliness and holiness and truth suppresses the sinful activities of the people around us. I think one of the things you see in our society, and the reason sin is being flaunted and is so open and so brazen, is because the church has not been the light and the salt. We've not taken a strong enough stand for what's right and what's good. And as a result, there's nothing suppressing these things from bubbling to the surface. Here in the millennium, the kingdom of Christ, the presence of Christ on the earth will suppress these wicked things from happening and these people from running around in their brazen rebellion. And someone will say to him, "What are these wounds in your hands?" And then he will answer, "Those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends." Now, according to Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 13, or 13, verse 10, the penalty for blasphemy was stoning. So when a person was stoned, they'd throw their hands up over their face to protect themselves from the rocks. So a professional false prophet, and he'd have some experience with this. He'd be in and out of a few scrapes and some near misses. And as a result, he would have wounds in his hands, scars on his hands. And you could tell a false prophet by looking at the scars on his hands. Well, here they approach the false prophet. They say, "What are these scars in your hands?" But notice he doesn't want to admit it. He makes up a story. "Well, I had an accident in the house of my friends." He's trying to deceive and hide his true identity. This is always the case with the false prophet, always trying to hide his true identity. Now, often verse 6 is used of Jesus Christ. "For our Lord, too, was wounded in his hands and feet when he was nailed to the cross. And one day the Jews will see his scars and ask him, 'Where did you get your scars?' And Jesus, too, will reply, 'In the house of my friends, in the house of Israel.'" And so the verse may typify Christ, but I think it speaks of the false prophet, not the true prophet. It's verse 7, though, that speaks of Jesus. "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is my companion, says the Lord of hosts." Wow! Against the man who is God's companion. In the 1950s, the New York Yankees dominated baseball. The Bronx Bombers had a lineup full of flashy superstars. Joe DiMaggio and Phil Rizzuto and Mickey Mantle. But the workhorse of the team was an unlikely star. He was a tough-as-nails, short, squatty, awkward-looking catcher who always said strange and funny things, Yogi Berra. The Yankee manager, Casey Stengel, was once dining in a restaurant when a reporter approached him and asked him the secret of his amazing success. Casey responded, "I never start a game without my man." Well, the reporter didn't know who he was talking about at first until he started to think about it. And then he realized that Casey Stengel never started a game without Yogi Berra. He'd either play him at catcher, or he'd play him at first base, or he'd play him in left field, but Yogi Berra was always in the lineup. Berra was the heart and soul of the New York Yankees. He was Casey Stengel's "my man." Here the Lord of hosts speaks of his man. "My man," he says. "The man who is my companion." This word "companion" in the Hebrew means peer, or equal in standing, a close associate, literally "my fellow" or "my man." God never starts a game without Jesus being somewhere in the lineup. The Son of God has always and will always be involved in all that the Father does. Jesus is the heart and soul of God's master plan. Jesus is God's main man. And here he says, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is my companion, says the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered." Now, this is a strange role for God to bestow upon his main man. God has just elevated him to the status of equal. Now the Father commands for his companion, the shepherd, to receive the treatment of a false prophet. You remember the false prophet got struck. He's to be stabbed. He's to be pierced. He's to be speared. Here God issues the command, strike the shepherd. And this is the same attitude that Isaiah attributes to God. When he says, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. Speaking of the Messiah. You know, what an incredible statement. It pleased the Lord to bruise the Messiah. It pleased the Lord. It pleased the Lord to bruise his son. Here, the Lord himself issues the command, strike the shepherd. It's incredible. You see, it pleased God to strike the shepherd because it pleased him to see you saved. And it pleased him to love you. And I dare say we could meditate on this for the next 1,000 years and only scratch the surface. How that it pleased the Lord for us to be saved, and so it pleased him to strike his own son. God's man was the God-man, fully God and fully man. And he was the only man who could have died for our sin. Therefore, God issued the command on the day of the crucifixion, strike the shepherd. Jesus was the shepherd. In John 10, he tells us that I am the good shepherd. It's interesting that apparently on the night before his crucifixion, Jesus himself was meditating on this passage in Zechariah, for it was on his mind. For there in Matthew chapter 26, verse 31, in explaining to his disciples how that they would deny him and abandon him that very night, he said to them, all of you will be made to stumble because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. The shepherd was struck that night, and the sheep, they scattered. They ran. They denied him and abandoned him. We know from history that the Jews' rejection of Jesus did lead to the scattering of the flock of Israel after the Romans invaded just 40 years later. Jews were scattered to the four corners of the world. The shepherd had been struck and the flock had been scattered. Then I will turn my hand against the little ones, and it shall come to pass in all the land, says the Lord, that 2/3 in it shall be cut off and die, but 1/3 shall be left in it. Now God's judgment of the nation began with the scattering of Israel, but it culminates with their slaughter. Several times in history, we could have assumed that this prophecy had been fulfilled. During the Roman invasion of Israel in 70 AD, thousands of Jews were martyred. At the end of the Middle Ages, countless Jewish purges had reduced the number of world Jewry down to 1 million Jews. Just 1 million Jews. In Hitler's Holocaust, 6 million Jews. At the time, 1/3 of the Jewish population worldwide was slaughtered in his death camps. And yet, despite these horrors, there is a future Holocaust still on the horizon for the Jews. In Revelation 12, we're told that in the middle of the Great Tribulation, Satan will be kicked out of heaven, and he won't like it one bit. He'll be so mad at God that he'll do whatever he can to try to get back at God, and what he'll do is to pick on God's kids. And so as soon as he's kicked out of heaven, he immediately turns his attention to the nation Israel. And he enters his armies, enter Israel like a flood, we're told in Revelation 12. Millions and millions of Jews will be slaughtered in that day. Today, the Jewish population worldwide numbers 18 million. 6 million live in Israel. Imagine if this future Holocaust were to take place today. That means 12 million Jews will die. 2/3 of the people. That's double what Hitler killed in his death camps. He says, I will bring the 1/3 through the fire. We'll refine them as silver is refined and test them as gold is tested. And they will call on my name and I will answer them. And I will say, this is my people. And each one will say, the Lord is my God. The events that take place in the Great Tribulation will have a twofold purpose. They are designed and intended to, one, punish the world, and two, purify the Jew. It's through these horrible sufferings that God will refocus the attention of the nation Israel back toward Him, off of the Antichrist, the false Messiah, and fixate their attention on the true Messiah, the Christ, Jesus of Nazareth. It's through the terrible pain of this period that the Jews will finally see Jesus for who He truly is and embrace Him as their Savior and Lord. Now behold, the day of the Lord is coming, and your spoil will be divided in your midst, and I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. The city shall be taken, the houses rifled, and the women ravished. Half of the city shall go into captivity, but the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Remember, Jerusalem is a stone too heavy to be picked up by these invading armies. The armies of the world will come up to Jerusalem, but they will hurt themselves in trying to conquer her. They'll be counting their spoils, taking inventory of their treasures, when suddenly the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as He fights in the day of battle. The Lord Jesus Christ will intervene and fight on behalf of Israel. And in that day His feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west. Now remember, after His first visit, Jesus departed from the Mount of Olives. And there we're told in Acts chapter 1 verse 10, that as the disciples looked steadfastly toward heaven as He went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw Him go into heaven. In other words, the very place where He lifted off will be the place where He touches down. Jesus ascended from the Mount of Olives, and when He returns, He will descend upon the same Mount of Olives, east of Jerusalem. You know why it's called the Mount of Olives? Because there are olive trees on it. Have you ever wondered what shoe size Jesus wears? I've done a lot of thinking about that. And I don't really know what shoe size He wears, but I do know this. That when God's main man puts His foot down, He puts His foot down. He doesn't mess around. We're told here that the Mount of Olives will crumble under the weight of that foot. As soon as He plants His foot on the mountain, it'll split in two from east to west. It's interesting that back before the Six-Day War of 1967... Pan Am decided to build a hotel on the mountain. They were going to build it directly across the Kidron Valley from the East Gate. But when they did their seismic studies and all, they discovered that there was a fault line running through the Mount of Olives east to west. Now, this was surprising because the main fault line runs down the Jordan Rift from north to south. But they found a hairline fault running across the Mount of Olives from east to west. They went ahead and built the hotel, but they built it further south. And you can go there today, and you can stay at the Intercontinental Hotel there in East Jerusalem. It's an Arab hotel because the Jews won't stay there. They say that in the construction they desecrated some graves and all, and so they won't stay over there. But an Arab can stay there, or you could stay there, and you would might be in a great place to see the second coming of Christ. The Lord's going to come back and His foot's going to touch down on that fault. And under the pressure of one foot, the foot of God's main man, that mountain's going to split in two from east to west. And when the earthquake hits, it will make a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall move toward the north and half of it toward the south. Then you shall flee through my mountain valley, and the mountain valley shall reach to Azal. Yes, you shall flee. Now, the earthquake will create a seismic upheaval that will apparently alter the topography around Jerusalem. It'll cut a valley that will provide the Jews who are being persecuted in Jerusalem an opportunity to escape and flee to the wilderness. Remember, Jesus said, when you see the abomination of desolation, you know, pray that it's not on the Sabbath. Pray that it's not in winter. That would hinder your exodus. When you see this, flee to the wilderness. And there are many Jews that in that moment will flee to the wilderness. And they'll go through this valley. Flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Thus the Lord my God will come, and all the saints with you. And it shall come to pass in that day that there will be no light. The lights will diminish. And it shall be one day which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night, but at evening time it shall happen that it will be light. And what he's talking about here, I have no idea. But I'm sure it relates to a specific event that will take place at the second coming of Christ. Perhaps this cataclysmic upheaval of the earthquake, or maybe the coming of Christ, some kind of disturbance in the atmosphere, somehow it's going to create a divine blackout. Perhaps an eclipse, or perhaps some debris. The debris from the upheaval will be so great that it'll form a blanket cover over the land there. For whatever reason, the lights will go out. And in that day it shall be that living waters shall flow from Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea, and half of them toward the western sea. In both summer and winter it shall occur. Now we're also told in Ezekiel chapter 47 that a river will bubble up next to the altar there in the temple, and it will flow from Jerusalem. Apparently this river will place Jerusalem on an inland waterway. The port of Jerusalem sounds strange. But Jerusalem will become a port between both the Mediterranean and the Dead Sea. She'll have access in both directions. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day it shall be, the Lord is one and His name one. Now, perhaps it's by this river that Jesus will be crowned King of Kings and Lord of Lords. In the Jewish book, the Mishnah Torah, it states that all the heirs of David were coronated or anointed king by a stream. The reason for this is that the running water was a symbol of the promise that God had made to David, that his throne would be an eternal throne, a kingdom that would never cease, and a king who would reign forever. And as the stream continually flows, so descendants of David will continually sit upon the throne of David and rule over Israel and the world. Remember what the angel said to Mary about her son. The Lord will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob for 1,000 years. Nope, that's not what it says. He'll reign over the house of Jacob forever. In his kingdom there will be no end. And it's just interesting here that we hear him proclaimed king right after we hear about this river. So it could be that that custom's observed in the millennium. And all the land, well, before we move on, while we're on the subject of Messiah's anointing, I'll share with you a couple of things that I've read recently. You know, the king in Israel was always anointed with a special kind of oil. The oil came from the sap of a balsam tree. Ancient documents testify that when the oil is poured into water, it turns milky white. When the Romans invaded Israel in 70 AD, the Jews destroyed all the balsam trees and the balsam groves, and the rabbis for centuries have thought that there was no longer any anointing oil available. But in 1987, two men, Gary Collett and Nathan Myers, found a clay flask in a cave near the Dead Sea. They believed it to be this precious anointing oil. Carbon-14 tests have dated the oil back to the time of the Second Temple. And when you put the oil in water, it creates a solution that's milky white, just as the ancient documents described. Today, the chief rabbis of Israel possess this oil and they plan to use it to anoint their Messiah. Isn't it interesting that this oil is discovered in our generation, in our day? Could it be that God is even preparing the oil that will be used to anoint His Son, Jesus Christ, when He returns? I also read recently that a call has been sent out to all world Jewry to reestablish the ancient council of the Sanhedrin. The great assembly of the rabbis is being reformulated to help regulate problems and so forth in Jewish life. Wouldn't it be ironic that when the Jews as a nation embrace Jesus, that it's the same council, the Sanhedrin, that rejected Jesus the first time He was here, that it's the same council that embraces Him and leads the Jews into faith in Christ when Jesus returns? That would be something. All the land shall be turned into a plain from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem. Jerusalem shall be raised up and inhabited in her place from Benjamin's gate to the place of the first gate and the corner gate, and from the tower of Hananel to the king's winepress. The biblical descriptions of Jerusalem in the millennium and the huge crowds that Jerusalem will have to accommodate during that time necessitate a city much larger than exists today. And apparently it's this earthquake that will accompany Christ's second coming that will help to alter the landscape and expand the city's dimensions. Here the quake creates a plateau on which Jerusalem will sit, from Geba, which is now 6 miles northeast of Jerusalem, to Rimmon, which is 33 miles southwest of Jerusalem. So you'll see how that the city will be enlarged and be much greater at this time. And the people shall dwell in it, and no longer shall there be utter destruction, but Jerusalem shall be safely inhabited. Jerusalem will finally live up to its name, the City of Peace. And this shall be the plague with which the Lord will strike all the people who fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh shall dissolve while they stand on their feet. Their eyes shall dissolve in their sockets, and their tongue shall dissolve in their mouths. And it shall come to pass in that day that a great panic from the Lord will be among them, and everyone will seize the hand of his neighbor and raise his hand against his neighbor's hand. And Judah also will fight at Jerusalem, and the wealth of all the surrounding nations shall be gathered together, gold, silver, and apparel in great abundance. And such also shall be the plague on the horse and the mule and on the camel and the donkey and on all the cattle that will be in those camps. And so shall this plague be. God will fight for Israel. The nations will come up against Jerusalem, but God will strike them in three ways. First, with a plague. Second, with a panic. And third, with plunder. These armies have tried to intimidate the Jews. Now it will be time for God to scare them to death. He'll create a diversion. He'll threaten them in such a way that they'll become so scared, so confused. The atmosphere will be so chaotic that they'll end up turning against each other. And the army will be destroyed through friendly fire. And then the Lord will plunder these nations and divide up their wealth among His people. What is of particular interest here, though, is the plague. He says, their flesh shall dissolve while they stand on their feet. Their eyes shall dissolve in their sockets, and their tongues shall dissolve in their mouths. In the book Hiroshima, the author, John Hersey, describes the aftermath of the bomb that had been dropped on that Japanese island. Many of the people who didn't die in the initial blast eventually died horrible, brutal deaths through the radiation that they absorbed through the blast. Hersey writes, "Faces were wholly burned. Eye sockets were hollow. Fluid from melted eyes ran down cheeks. Mouths were mere swollen, pus-covered wounds. The devastation and human sufferings nauseating." What's interesting here, though, is the similarities between Zechariah and John Hersey's description. They're almost identical. And it strikes me as not only possible, but probable, that what Zechariah sees here is the aftermath, the radiation release of a nuclear bomb. We know that for many years, Israel has possessed nuclear capabilities. We also know that she has warned that she will use her nuclear arsenal if sufficiently threatened. I have no doubt how Israel will react if she ever feels that her survival is at stake. They call the mentality in Israel the Samson complex. You remember Samson? If he was going to die, he was going to bring down the house with him. And that's how the Jews feel today. If they're going out, they're going to bring down the house. We do know that something will happen that will cause this plague. It strikes me as being some kind of radiation from a nuclear explosion. "And it shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which come against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles." Now the war is over. "One-third of the Jews will survive the great tribulation, and apparently there'll be those of other nations who will repent and embrace Jesus Christ as their Messiah. This will be the base of people who during the kingdom age will repopulate the earth. And every year, once a year, they'll all come up to the city of Jerusalem and there worship the King, Jesus Christ, during the Feast of Tabernacles." It's interesting. The descendants of those that fought against the King will come up to Jerusalem to worship the man their fathers fought, God's main man, Jesus Christ. They'll come up during the Feast of Tabernacles, a remembrance of how God delivered them through the wilderness, brought them out of Egypt, delivered them through the wilderness. You know, how He provided for them and how He will provide for them again during the kingdom age. If my calendar's right, I think the Jews have just finished up the Feast of Tabernacles. It was this past week that they celebrated this feast. It's interesting that it's the feast of all the feasts. The Feast of Tabernacles was the one ceremony where the Jews were always inviting and open to the Gentiles being a part. Perhaps that's a foreshadowing of what will happen in this day when the Gentiles will be a part and all will come up during the Feast of Tabernacles to worship the King. "And it shall be that whichever of the families of the earth do not come up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, on them there will be no rain." Now, there will be sin in the millennium because there will be sinners. There will be unregenerate people living in the millennial kingdom. Now, you and I will also be living in the millennial kingdom, but by this time we'll have our new bodies and we'll be incorruptible beings, and we'll help rule over those corruptible beings that are still around. And so maybe you'll be leading a tour group to Israel, every year, up to Jerusalem, leading your group up from wherever you're ruling, whatever cities you're in charge of, you're leading your group up to Jerusalem every year to worship there in Jerusalem. That's why you need to come with me one year so you'll know where to take them when you get there. Now, I think it's interesting here to point out that God punishes those who don't come to Jerusalem to worship. Did you know that to ignore or to neglect the worship of God is a punishable offense? Did you know that? I see how some of us act on Sunday morning. We get in here, 30 minutes late or so. We've just missed the worship. We're here for the Bible study. We haven't really missed anything. Did you know that people who miss the worship service in the millennial, they get punished with drought? If you're late for church and miss worship and go home and turn on the water and there's no water, maybe God's trying to say something to you. I think we should take worship much more seriously than we do. I really believe that. God created us to worship Him. It's the reason for our existence. And here, people miss an opportunity to worship God and they're punished for it. We need to put a priority on praise. Put a value, a worth on worship. We need to worship God every chance we get. And if the family of Egypt will not come up and enter in, they shall have no rain, and they shall receive the plague with which the Lord strikes the nations who do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, he goes on, this shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations that do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. The Feast of Tabernacles focused on God's deliverance of the people from Egypt. Now, isn't it interesting that here he pinpoints the Egyptians as those who might not want to come up and participate in this feast? Why? Well, I'm not sure they want to remember God's victory over Egypt. I'm not sure they really want to relish God's deliverance of the Jews from the Egyptians and the conquering of the Egyptians. Could it be that they're sucking sour grapes? Could it be that they're still upset at God for what He did to them? Could it be that they're still harboring grudges and licking wounds? She needs to realize and recognize and rejoice in what God has done, regardless of how it affected her. It's hard for us to do. It's hard for us to rejoice in an outcome. Even though we know that God was responsible for that outcome, if it didn't really turn out the way we had hoped. And here I sense that the Egyptians are being pinpointed because of their propensity here to maybe lick their wounds or harbor a grudge, maybe suck sour grapes and keep this in the back of their mind when they should be putting it behind them and getting on with it and coming up and worshiping God. In that day, holiness to the Lord shall be engraved on the bales of the horses. The pots in the Lord's house shall be like the bowls before the altar. In the kingdom age, the emphasis will be on holiness or dedication to God. Holiness is to be set apart for the Lord. You know, holiness, a lot of times we think of holiness as necessarily changing the quality of something. But holiness is not so much changing the quality of something, but it's taking that something and making it the exclusive property and possession of God. I remember in our high school, we had a room called the teacher's lounge. It was like every other room in the building. There wasn't anything special about that room other than the fact that it was dedicated to the teachers. It's where they went in and smoked. That's what it was. And you couldn't go into that teacher's lounge without getting your head chopped off. It was off limits. It was reserved totally for the teachers. Now see, in a sense it was holy. Although you wouldn't have believed it if you'd walked in it. But in a sense, it was holy. Because holiness is not so much a change in quality as it is a reserved, a dedication, an exclusive right to. This is what holiness means. To be holy is to be set apart to God. It's not to be any different from anybody else. That room's no different than any other room in the school. It's holy because it's set apart for exclusive purposes. You're the same as everybody at work, but you become holy because you've set your life apart for God. You've said, God, I'm reserved for you. I'm your exclusive possession. God, use me. Do with me as you see fit. Now, the point that he's making here is that holiness will be written everywhere in the millennial. Holiness will be the theme. Go into the stables and there look at the little bells on the horses and you'll see engraved in them, holiness. Go into the temple and look at some of the pots and pans there and you'll see engraved in them, holiness. The point is that whether you go into the workplace or the marketplace or the church, everywhere you look, you see holiness. There is no longer the distinction between secular and sacred. Everything is dedicated and set apart to God. Are you maintaining that distinction in your life? Are there certain things that are secular and then certain things that are sacred? Is there one life that you live for God and one life that you live for yourself? Are there certain things that are under the lordship of Christ and certain things that are under your control? I think we should be striving to create in our own lives a kingdom for God. The same kingdom that will rule over the whole world needs to begin in our hearts. Yes, every pot in Jerusalem and Judah shall be holiness to the Lord of hosts. And everyone who sacrifices shall come and take them and cook in them. In that day there shall no longer be a Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts. In Zechariah's day, a Canaanite was synonymous with an idolater. He's saying here that when Jesus returns, there'll be no such thing as an idolater or an agnostic or an atheist. Everyone will know and believe in the existence and power of God. No one will question the greatness of God. And there we have the book of Zechariah. Remember what Zechariah means? Anybody? Remembered of the Lord. Jehovah remembers. And Jehovah will remember Israel. Even though it may look as if he's abandoned her now, Jehovah will remember Israel. And will return to her in the person of Jesus Christ and reign over her forever. Lord, we thank you tonight for your word. We thank you for the prophecy of Zechariah and for the whole Old Testament. And the lessons that we've learned, we ask now that you go with us as we leave. Watch over us and protect us tonight. Again, Lord, we pray for Peggy. Oh, Lord, please work in her heart. Intervene in her life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.